This week we come to the second half of the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. I'll give you a moment there to open your Bibles. We'll be picking up from verse 8. So Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, he begins with the statement, be self-controlled and alert. The first word there, self-controlled, is the one that in older translations is translated to be sober or sober-minded. It's the same idea and actually the same word that he used back in the first chapter, verse 3, when he told us, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. And if you remember a couple of months ago when we looked at that passage, we were kind of stressing that idea of being sober, the idea is moderation, right? Just as we use sober, you know, modernly in terms of relationship to alcohol, in terms of sober requires moderation. And the same thing here, whatever it is that he's talking about being moderate, being not given to excess, not taking something and running with it, right? But being reserved in a way. He also says to be alert. Right? To be watchful, not to be caught off guard, to pay attention. And these two things that he's talking about it's in the realms of our thoughts, right? His call here for us to be alert and moderate, it's not so much in relation to something going on around us. It's not a question of being alert as to what's happening around us as much as it is alert to what's going on within us. The realm that this is going on is the realm of our own thoughts. And it's the realm of our emotions, right? Whenever we talk about our emotions, it's a little bit difficulty and it's tricky because we often have a very inaccurate understanding of our own emotions. Because emotions seem to be outside of our control and because emotions seem to be overwhelmingly powerful, we have a tendency to think that emotions just do what emotions will do, that we have no control over it, that there's nothing we can do about it, that we are somehow at the mercy of our own emotions. But in fact, that is not true. As we've kind of been stressing a couple of times here through 1 Peter, when we get control of our thought life, emotions follow suit. You get careful and you get vigilant and you get habitual about paying attention to your thought life. You could be alert as to what thoughts are going through in your head, and you'd be moderate, self-controlled, and sober as to what kinds of thoughts you allow to go through your head. And you keep that habit over the course of months and years, and you will find that you end up with a disciplined emotional life, and you are no longer subject to those waves of worry or panic or passion or whatever else the feeling might be. And that's what Peter's here is talking about. Be self-controlled and alert. Pay attention to what goes on in your own head. Pay attention to what goes on in your heart. And you don't have to yield to it. You don't have to accept any thought that goes through your head. And likewise, you don't have to accept any emotion or feeling or response that seems to just surge up within your hearts. Right? Now, any process of being alert to something and choosing what you're going to allow and what you're not going to allow requires some kind of standard. What is it that we're holding these things up against? Right? Even the question of sobriety, right? The Russians have lots of jokes about, you know, what constitutes sobriety, right? And there's one joke, Somebody was interviewing people for a job, and a guy comes in, and they ask him, well, how much do you drink each week? And he says, you know, half a bottle. And the next guy comes in, and no, he doesn't say half a bottle. He says, oh, one or two bottles. And the second guy comes in, how much do you drink a week? Oh, three or four bottles a week. The next guy comes in, and how much do you drink a week? 2.5 buckets. You're hired. And the rest of the committee is shocked at the boss. What are you thinking? He drinks 2.5 buckets a week. But he knows his limit, right? The other guys, one, maybe two, three, maybe four. I drink exactly 2.5 buckets a week, right? So, and I'm not calling us to anything here. But the idea that things, any judgment call, you're comparing something to some kind of external definition. Right? So if we need to be alert and moderate, right, and not give in to excess, where do we define that excess? Right? Where's the limit between concern over a situation and worry? Right? Where's the line between disapproval of what's going on and angry reaction? Right? If we're paying attention to our thoughts and we're paying attention to our own just responses inside the chest, they feel like they're in the chest, sometimes they feel like they're in the gut, right? If we're paying attention to those and we're trying to decide and decipher which one of these are acceptable and which are unacceptable, and I'm not going to yield to that extreme, I'm going to be sober, where is the definition that we use? And of course, we all know where we're going. It's the Word of God, right? This is the standard that we hold everything up against. This is the standard that we hold things up against. Meaning, you be alert as to your thought life. And every thought, and this can become habitual, every thought you hold it up against, what does the Bible say about that? This thought passed through my head, what does the Bible say on that thought? Right? Every feeling, and this is the thing, sometimes we pay attention to it with theoretical ideas, but we don't pay attention in terms of our emotions. When there's an emotional reaction to something, right? Whether it's positive or negative, there are lots of pleasant emotions that we yield to, right? And they can get us in just as much trouble. So even all these emotionals or feeling things that surge up inside, we compare them to what the Word of God says. There was a woman who played a major, major role after my conversion, and I just heard lots of really good things from her. One of the things that she used to say a lot was, the Word of God is more real than how you feel. And that's one that you should just really file away, and you're going to hear it from time to time. The Word of God is more real than how you feel, right? Whatever it is that you're dealing with right now, you have a way that you feel about that. But what the Word of God says about it is more real. Somebody's crossed you, right? You have a feeling about that. But the Word of God says that you're called to love them. I don't feel any love. But the Word of God says that the love of God has been poured abroad in your heart. The Word of God says that you've been given the Spirit of love, that He dwells within you, and that the Lord Jesus, who you're willing to accept, loves Him. The Lord Jesus is dying to love Him specifically through you. That's what the Word of God says about it. But my feeling says, I want nothing to do with Him. Well, which one are you going to choose? What's going to be real in your life today? Right? The Word of God says, give no thought to what you will eat. Give no thought to what you will put on. The Word of God says that what you have today is exactly what God intended you to have. You probably don't feel that way. But what's more real? What is more real? What are you going to put your feet down on and stand on? Because what we have to understand is everything that contradicts the Word of God, it's not that it's just less real, it's a lie. Everything that contradicts the Word of God is a lie. And it's interesting that feelings can be just as much a lie as a factual statement, an incorrect factual statement, right? We think of lies as being black and white statements that you can verify or not. Feelings can be a lie. You can, just as the enemy can come in and whisper an untruth in your ear, as the serpent did, The same way, the enemy can come, and I believe this is what Peter's referring to with that roaring lion, the enemy can come on you all at once with this surge of emotion, whether it be worry, whether it be panic, whether it be anger, whether it be frustration, whether it be some kind of passionate desire, no matter what it is, that feeling. Have you ever noticed how feelings can come upon you instantaneously, powerfully? You'll be having a great day at work, getting stuff done, feeling great, walking with the Lord, and then you remember that in 2 months from now, and sometimes it's something ridiculously small. You know, in 2 months from now, you're going to have some report due. Or if 2 months from now, you're going to have to renew a passport, a big one for missionaries, right? Or from 2 months from now, you're going to have to do something. And suddenly there's this panic just seizes you. Oh, when am I going to get it done? Oh, I got to get started. Oh, I haven't even thought about that. What happens if? Is that a familiar feeling? It is for me, especially living overseas. Russia is very conducive to panic. But it is a lie. It is a lie. That feeling is a lie. Because the truth is, it's all in the Lord's hand. And where I am today is what ought to be concerning me. And what I'm doing right now is what I should be concerning me. And what I need to do, I will do. But beyond what I need to do is in the Lord's hands. And I don't actually have any problems, because when I was born again, I put my life in His hands. And now, all my problems are His problems. And He will deal with them as long as today I'm just doing what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. Right? So these feelings, they can be just as much a lie as specific thoughts. And this is what we have to be alert about and choose what we allow and what we don't allow. That's the essence of sobriety. To be sober, you have to be paying attention to what's going on. But you pay attention, you open your eyes, and then you make choices what you are going to allow, what you're not going to allow in your own inner life, in your thoughts and in your feelings. Then the next thing is, of course, he turns our attention to the enemy, the devil. And one of the things I like about going through a book the way that we have been is you have context. You have all kinds of context, right? And the first thing, when I looked at this passage earlier the week, the first thing that hit me is, think about what this letter has been about. Think of what the context of this letter is, right? The church suffering, getting in trouble, right? Whether it was actual state persecution, which I don't think is the case, because the letter would have to be later than if Peter actually wrote it. If Peter himself wrote it, which is what I believe, then the persecution would have just not been a state persecution. It would have just been the persecution that Christians always face in their society. We know from Acts that the early church was suffering a lot of pressure from Greeks, from the culture around them, and from the Jews around them. I think that's what the people here are suffering. They're suffering. They're, I'm sure, thinking about why it's going on. And in this whole letter, Peter hasn't said anything about the enemy. The enemy is showing up here in one small postscript at the very end of the letter. Now, you may have noticed that some people, and I think all of us do it to some extent, some people really do it, anything that happens, they see the enemy in it. Any bad situation, this is the enemy. This happened because the enemy is attacking me. They look at any situation, rough situation in their lives, and they think it's an attack from the enemy. Peter has been dealing with the situation through the whole letter, and he has had nothing to say about the enemy. Now, to me, this says very clearly that the situation is not from the enemy. The situation is not in the power of the enemy. The outcome of the situation has nothing to do with the enemy. That the enemy here has nothing to do with the situation. The situation is in God's hand. The situation is from God. God has a purpose in the situation. God will bring us through the situation. The enemy's relationship to the situation here is he's roaming around the fence looking for a chink, looking for a way into the situation. The situation is not his. The situation is God's, and it's from God. God is pursuing a purpose in allowing the situation to come on you. But the enemy's not far away, looking for an opportunity in the situation. The situation is not his, but he's looking for an opportunity in the situation. What is it that gives him the opportunity? It's not the situation. It's not your suffering. It's not that God is allowing these difficult things to overtake you. That is not his situation. the illness, the financial press, the trouble at work, your cranky boss, your whatever it is, your teenager, whatever the issue, that is not the enemy's opportunity. His opportunity is when you are not alert and sober. It's the lie. Right? We just talked about the lies that are in our heads and the lies that are in our feelings. The things that we think and we feel that are not built on the truth that God has revealed in His Word, but are built on, well, I don't know about that, but I know how I feel. Right? You ever hear somebody say that? It's about the most rebellious thing that could come out of a Christian's mouth. You do know how you feel, but you also know what God says about it. And what are you going to choose? When we choose to listen to those lies, whether they're thoughts or whether they're feelings, when we yield to them, when we give in to that excess, right? When we're not alert and sober, that's the opportunity for the devil. He's the father of lies. Lies are his realm. When we believe the lies, when we allow the lying feelings, the untrue feelings, that's the opportunity that the enemy's looking for. The situation is from God. He's doing it. He's allowed it. He's walking with you. He's carrying you. Yes, it's dark. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yes, you're tired. Yes, you're ready to collapse. But the Lord is walking that path with you. And as you walk it, be alert and sober, because the Lord is with you, but the roaring lion is also there, looking and waiting for you to give him an opportunity. The situation you're in is not his opportunity. It's God's opportunity. He's looking, roaring, as prowls around like a roaring lion. I already mentioned that I think the roaring lion is apt here, you know, for the way that those feelings sometimes come on us. He's not here portrayed as the angel of light, the messenger of light, you know, some of those sweet, reasonable, understandable things that seem to just make everything make sense. Have you ever, anybody shared with you a little theological insight that really just makes so much make sense? And then 3 days later, you feel that your foundations have been shaken. Has that ever happened? That's the angel of light that comes in sometimes. And he's also here not pictured as the serpent, coming in with that quiet questioning. Well, you know, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? You know, well, maybe what's more important here is to look at the question from the point of view of this verse, and maybe we could explain this one differently. Right? That's the serpent. Here it's that roaring lion that comes on suddenly and attempts to just overwhelm you with the panic. Aaron and I were running the other day, and we ran past this house, and just out of nowhere, there's this barking, you know, right at your feet. You know, you didn't even see it. And, you know, we both, you can't help but, you know, boom, you suddenly find yourself on the other side of the street. You know, it was a dog this big, you know? If we had seen it, you know, there wouldn't have been anything. But we didn't. You know, it just suddenly came. You know, it's just, one moment you're just there, and then the next minute there's a, right? That's the enemy comes on with feelings. That's how he does it. He comes very suddenly with this incredible power. You're sitting there, like I already mentioned, you're minding your own business, you're doing your work, and then all of a sudden this thought flashes through your head, and together with the thought, which the thought brigade has put up on your little mental projector, at the same time they've coordinated their efforts with the feelings brigade, which trains in a different camp, but they have good communications, and the feelings brigade knows their cue, and the minute that thought goes through your head, they give you this big surge of, I got to do something, right? And so you have some worry about something that's 2 months away that you can't do anything about, and at the same time, this surge of, I got to fix this, right? And where are you? You're in a lie. You're in a lie. Speaking about the enemy and about our thought lives, I believe very firmly, as most people do, the enemy does not see our thoughts. He does not know. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't know what goes on in your mind and in your heart the way that the Lord does. But there's an important caveat to put on there. Does anybody here studied psychology like beyond just a college course or whatever? I was once talking with a guy who had done a lot of graduate level psychology, and he was this is the Russian symbol for drunk. He was moderately inebriated, and as we were talking, Every time I would move, he would say, oh, now you're bored. When people do that, they're bored. And they're like, oh, and because I was. Yeah. And so I did something else, and he said, oh, now you want me to stop talking and go away. And it was really freaky. I mean, he was reading my thoughts, but he wasn't reading my thoughts. He was trained, and he was reading my actions, right? Now, think about the enemy. Anything that this guy who did graduate-level psychology knew, the enemy knows. And he has thousands of years of experience working with people, right? He can, your nose twitches, and he knows what's going through your head. Okay? So, while we stand firmly that the Lord is omnipotent, the enemy is not omnipotent, be aware that he is very, very, very skilled, and it is not difficult for him to put a thought through your head and see from your eyes, from your ears, from your nose, from the way your little toe twitches, whether you bought that line or not. Okay? The enemy does not read our thoughts. He does not know the inner workings of our hearts. He's not in on what the Lord is in on. But he's very skilled and can probably play you like a violin. Okay? So be aware of that, that he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. Not omnipotent. Omniscient, I should have been saying all this time. Right? But he does have tremendous, tremendous, tremendous experience. And when they throw a thought up in your thing, they know what feeling to lay aside. And they know whether it's succeeding or not. Be alert. Be self-controlled. Stand firmly on the Word of God. Know what it says, and know, and then stand and take actions that are based on what the Word of God says rather than on what you are feeling. And so Peter tells us to resist him, standing firm in the faith. Now the phrase here, in the faith, is not a technical for the Christian faith. It's also not referring to your faithfulness. It's referring to trusting that God will do what he says. You resist him by standing firm on the promises that God will do what he said. Right? If God said, your father knows what you need, then you stand on that. If God said that he who began a good work in you will complete it, then you stand on that. If God said, do not fear, then you stand on that. If God said, do not worry, but present your petitions, you stand on that. If God said, be courageous, lo, I am with you always, you stand on that. And you don't give your attention to the other reasons to do something else. That is how we resist, right? By basing our lives on what God has said. And remember, you're live. It's not the things that you think and the things that you'd sign the doctrinal agreement. Your lives are built of the things that you do. Make sure that your actions are stemming from the truths of God's Word, not from the things that you feel. Right? That's how we resist him. And when we resist him, he leaves. Okay? Now, one of the important things is that that's not necessarily an instantaneous. You know, you stiffen up your back for half a second, and he disappears. Right? Some people think, wish that it were that kind of a magic relation. How long do you have to resist before he gives up and goes away? Maybe months. Right? But he does give up. If you're steady and you're consistent, and over time you do not yield, and you do not yield, and you do not yield, he does give up and go away. He'll be back later when he thinks your guard is down. But you know what? This is something that we see. How many of you are shocked at the way that your children behave Sunday morning when you're trying to get out to church? Right? Uh-huh. It doesn't happen any other day, does it? Right? Maybe occasionally some other day. But our experience, when the kids were little, Sunday, guaranteed. Sunday was every week, the absolute, everybody woke up on the wrong side of the bed. No one could get their shoes on. No one would eat breakfast. No one could find their coat. Every single week, every Sunday, there was a reason not to go to church. Every Sunday, there was some reason not to do something. Every Sunday, there was some reason to say, no, thank you, I'm going to take the week off when called upon to preach. Every Sunday, there was some reason. But we decided early on that no matter what, we will be there, our kids will be there, no matter what, when called upon, we are ready. And you know what? You make that decision, you stand firm in it, you don't let it waver, and after a couple of months, you notice the kids get up Sunday morning like any other day. You resist, you don't yield to it, and the enemy sees that it doesn't work, and he stops trying. Until later on your guard is down. Right? There's no... I don't know who's experienced it, but when I was younger, right, Sunday, you got out of church, you're full of energy, beautiful day, want to go do something, let's go to the beach, let's go visit, let's go blah, blah, blah. And then after a couple of months going to church, you get into the nursing home ministry, right? As soon as you're ministering with the rest of the day Sunday, boy, you get out of church and you are exhausted and you can barely drive over to the nursing home because you're sitting there singing hymns, falling asleep, right? And you think, boy, Sunday afternoons are just so, so rough. Well, they weren't rough when you wanted to spend the day on yourself, right? And it is the enemy. But you just make a decision that I may sleep through the whole service, but I will be at the nursing home no matter what. And after a couple of months, it's gotten easy. And it's not because you've gotten used to it. It's because the enemy saw that he wasn't getting anywhere. You resist him, and over time, as you prove that you're going to do it anyways, Satan, you can make me miserable. You can make this unpleasant, but you can't stop me. And then he stops wasting his time. But it takes time. It takes time. And he will be back to test you at another time when your guard is down. And then the other thing he says about all of this is, you know, standing firm, resisting him, being alert and being sober, remembering, right? Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This is another one. Remember we mentioned when the thought brigade comes in and they have it all well-timed with the emotions brigade and they're all connected. There's another brigade there that gets involved and they're connected in that whole attack. And they're a very small little group. They just put in one little tiny kernel in the attack. But it's that kernel of this is unusual, right? People suffer, but this is something unusual. People go through rough things, but I've been given something special. I've been given something over the top. I'm really suffering. Nobody's ever... Yeah, people have had to deal with this and this and this and this and this and this and this, but nobody's had to deal with all of these at the same time, right? There's part of the attack, that roaring lion comes in, and part of that overwhelming feeling is the feeling of self-pity. It's all wrapped up and tied together with self-pity that I'm going through something that other people haven't had to go through. That there's something about my circumstance that makes it all worse. Have you ever heard that thing about, you know, Africans? You see the unbelievable pictures of how they suffer. And, you know, you see the things from Samaritan's Purse with the pictures of the families living in caves to escape the bombings. And your first thought is, but they, you know, that's practically the way they live all the time. Right? It's not true. Right? Oh, if I were suffering like that, boy, that would be miserable. But these people, you know, that's close to their norm. You know, I knew an Australian doctor who worked in a bush hospital in Africa for years and years. And he said he was always shocked to hear Westerners say that Africans must feel pain differently. You know, that their lives are so hard anyways that for them it's not that big a deal. And he was always quick to point out that no, pain is pain. Right? And what you go through... other people go through too, and there's nothing special about your situation that makes it any worse. The things that you go through, other people are going through as well. And it doesn't seem like it, but there is a comfort in that. Because they may be standing firm, they may be resisting, you can as well. And because, even more so, because we are the church, because we have been knit together by the Holy Spirit, when the Bible talks about us being knit together with the ligaments and the tendons, you know, the connections, it's not talking about just our social relationships, you know, like they have at the Elks Club or the Lions, right? It's talking about the spiritual connection that you are in. If you've been born again, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if I'm born again, I am indwelt by that very same Spirit. We didn't get two little separate chunks of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit indwells each of us and has made us one. We are truly knit together. And when you, in your difficult situation, resist and stand firm, are alert and sober, and don't believe the lie, you are actually empowering someone else to do the same. That is absolutely true. When you stand firm, you are helping others whom you do not know, and they don't know you, because you are one body. You get an infection in your finger, your whole body hurts. You get a headache, you get a temperature, right? It's because it's one body, it's connected. When you stand firm or when you yield, you are strengthening or dragging on others who are also suffering. And then he finishes up tying the end of the letter back to the beginning of the letter. And he says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ." Notice the connection here, that all of this stuff about suffering, the end of view of it, the terminus, you know, the thing which all of this is really about is glory. "Who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while." It's just presupposed, it's assumed, it's not open to question. "After you have suffered, but only a little while." Suffering is universal in this world, but this world is brief. Right? Notice he's using all the same specific little ideas that he used back in chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer, if necessary." Right? The same ideas of it being suffering in order for glory, and that it's a little while. And then it says that he will himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The word restore here, we think of restore as bringing us back to a condition that we were already in. And personally, in my life, I don't need that kind of restoration. Where I came from, I'm not going back, right? That's not the restore here. He's not saying that he's going to fix you up. He's not just going to solve the one little problem. The word, the Greek word here for restore has to do with making everything crooked straight. It has to do with setting everything that's not right, right. It's the straightening out of everything. It's making things the way they're supposed to be. He's not saying that he's going to restore your life to the way it was at some other time. He's saying that he's going to restore the universe to the way it was supposed to be. What it was that he originally intended, right? Even before Adam appeared. Right? Because sin appeared before Adam sinned. The original verse plan, that is what he's going to bring about. "And make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And then the last thing I want to point out, he says that he wrote with the help of Silas. "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." Okay? Think, again, take a step back. What is the context of the letter? You have people throughout the north part of Asia Minor. I'm not going to go off on the aside. You have people throughout the north of Asia Minor, and they are suffering, right? How do you react when you suffer? Well, of course, we can have better reactions, but naturally, we want to see the people through whom we are experiencing suffering punished. We want to see ourselves justified publicly, right? Vindicated. We want to see the situation turned around right as quick as possible. We want to see, you know, we have our interests. I don't think these people here who were getting Peter's letter were any different. I think they got a letter from Peter and they got excited. And they say, "Oh, Peter will understand. He's suffered even more than we have. He's going to say, well, you know what? These guys are really going to get it. Oh, you know what? I had a cousin in Thessalonia, and he said that Paul wrote in this letter, 2 Thessalonians, and he said that bad guys are really going to get it. I bet Peter's going to say something like that to us." You know, and they're probably excited. And what do they read? Peter says, "Don't repay evil with evil." Peter says, "Submit." Peter says, "Yield yourselves." Peter says, "This has nothing to do with the enemy." Right? They were probably expecting to open up and say, "Satan's got you, but you rebuke Satan and the whole thing will disappear." Right? No. Peter's saying, "God is doing this. Accept God's hand. Let God be God. Yield, submit, wait, expect, hope, and in time, when God sees fit, he will turn the whole thing around. And you will be glad that you have suffered, because the suffering is going to turn out to be glory." Right? I think the contents of this letter may very well have been a big surprise to the people who got it. It may have been an unpleasant word for them to hear. I don't think it was a comfortable word. I don't think it was may not have been at first glance an encouraging word. They may have been distressed at some of the things that he had to say. The things that he had to say may have been 180 degrees opposed to what they were thinking they ought to do. And that's why Peter, at the end, he says, this is the grace of God. Those feelings that you have of vindication, of retribution, of showing people what's really going on, of being glorified here and now, those things that you would like to see going on, that's not the grace of God. With you lifted up like Joseph and just cruising from victory to victory and everybody saying, boy, the Lord blesses him, I want to be a Christian too. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God is you go through everything your neighbor goes through, you suffer worse than he does, and yet it doesn't touch you. That people get on your case worse than they get on other people's case, and you're able to respond in love. That you have patience, that you have a hope beyond figuring out this situation, that you're caught in an embroiled mess, and you have a tendency to forget about it because heaven's around the corner. That's the true grace of God. So Peter finishes up by saying, brothers, pay attention to what I've said here. It's not what you would expect, but this is in fact how God is working. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Amen. And that's also the end of 1 Peter, so double amen.